If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11 and 12 are a vortex. They are a dynamic part of Scripture. You could easily spend 3, 4, 5 months even just preaching through this passage. It is a passage that bursts with energy and enthusiasm because it represents the clash. It's the chapters that Mark gives to us where the immovable object and the irresistible force meet. Now, if all you had was the Gospel of Mark, then you would have the impression when you come to chapter 11, verse 1, which says, when they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, etc. If all you had was Mark, you would have the impression that this is the first time Jesus ever came to Jerusalem. Because in the first 10 chapters, there is no mention whatever of Jesus visiting Jerusalem. All of his ministry in those first 10 chapters are up in Galilee. They all take place around the Sea of Galilee with four major excursions out. That is, four major preaching journeys that took him out away from the immediate coastal area of the Sea of Galilee. When you take a look, however, at the Gospel of John, which was written considerably later, John makes it very clear that Jesus spent at least 3, probably 4 Passovers in Jerusalem. And that's the only way we have of saying that Jesus' public ministry lasted 3.5 years. Because of John's record of the feasts. As a matter of fact, most of John's writing, John's gospel, takes place in and around Jerusalem. So early in John's gospel, you see the tremendous conflict and clash between Jesus Christ and the Jewish authorities. As a matter of fact, you can't even get through the second chapter of John until Jesus is cleansing the temple. Remember that? And they come to him and say, why are you doing this? Remember that? Give us a sign, they said. And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And they said, it can't be possible. You know, Herod's been refurbishing this temple and it's been years and years and years and years and it's not done yet. That is the refurbishing. The enlargement that Herod brought to pass. What do you mean you raise it in 3 days? And John tells us that even the disciples didn't understand that till after the resurrection, and then they got the picture that Jesus was telling them that his body was the true temple, that the Shekinah glory that had radiated from the top of Mount Sinai when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, the Shekinah glory that had descended in the form of a fire and dwelt in the midst of the Holy of Holies in the early tabernacle, that same Shekinah glory was dwelling within that person's body who was standing there talking to them. I am the God who gave Moses the commandments. I am the God who gave Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle. I am the God of David. I was there and filled this place with my magnificent glory when Solomon built the first temple. You're talking to the one about whom this temple speaks. You get that? That was his first official visit to Jerusalem after his baptism by John. On that occasion, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, John chapter 3. And he said, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. And you remember that marvelous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, where we get our language born again, where we read that the Spirit of God is like the wind, etc. All of those marvelous truths of John 3 took place in a conversation at night somewhere in the environs of the temple at Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem after his baptism by John. And then you read he went back to Jerusalem again, I think it's chapter 5, and he caused no small stir because he healed a guy on the Sabbath. And John tells us that they plotted his death because he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. They knew exactly what his claim was. He was not content to be identified as one of the prophets that God had sent. He insisted, "I am God who sent the prophets, and here I am." He did another miracle in Jerusalem, in the very shadow of the temple, that raised enormous furor. He healed a man born blind. You can read about that in John chapter 9. He caused a great stir when he stood up in the midst of one of the great feast days and said, "I am the light of the world." All of that took place in Jerusalem. John tells us about it. John's gospel almost exclusively talks about Jesus' ministry in Judea, which is where Jerusalem is located, okay? We don't have any of that from Mark. So we've got 10 chapters of Jesus' ministry all up in Galilee. And in those 10 chapters, representatives of the Jewish authority will come up to Galilee to observe, evaluate, charge, challenge Jesus. But you see, in many ways, they had come from their precincts of power up to rural farming Galilee. They were on his turf. And up in Galilee, the strict traditionalism of the various religious sects was not all that well appreciated. And when the Galileans came down every year for the feast to Jerusalem, they were considered hillbillies, country bumpkins. And they were snobbed, ridiculed by the established authorities. Well, those authorities were one of the parties, Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians, whether it was the party of the high priests and the priestly caste who actually did the functions in the temple, or whether it was the scribes who were officially responsible to teach the law and interpret the law. All of those aristocracy, religious authorities, looked down their noses at the lowly Galileans. But when you come to chapter 11, verse 1 in Mark's gospel, Jesus is carrying the issue into the enemy camp. Now, there are five things that distinguished the Jewish religion and the Jewish nation and the Jewish attitude in Jesus' day. Gave them to you yesterday, got to talk to you about four of them. I'd like tonight to review quickly those four, give you the fifth, and then do a wrap. This is a compacted two chapters. And the issues that they deal with and the experiences they discuss are monumental. Okay? Here are the five things that were distinctive to the Jews. This is what made them arrogant and proud and aloof. First of all, their temple. And with the temple, all of the accompanying rituals, all the accompanying business, all of the priestly castes and the functions within the temple, that was a huge, huge thing in Judaism. Secondly, circumcision. Circumcision of the male demonstrated that he was a member of the covenant made by God to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. That is the heart of the struggle in the Middle East today, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. The Jews had very little respect and very little, or I should say, and less contact with the Gentiles. They even had some very choice words for us. But we were the unclean, they were the clean. And in order to preserve that distinction, they wore certain clothes, which would outwardly symbolize the inner mark of circumcision in the flesh. They would eat certain foods, and they would practice rituals. At the top of the list of those rituals was that every seventh day was the Sabbath, and they rested. The third thing that made them distinctive were the scriptures. They had the oracles of God. 39 books in our canon, the same canon as they had in Jesus' day. But those were considered by them to be written by the very finger of God. So meticulous were they in copying, reproducing by hand those copies, those sacred documents. And the scribes, by the way, did that. That's where they got their name, scribe. It originally meant the ones who copied the text. And they not only copied the text manually, they copied the text mentally. It is said that when a young man aspired to be a scribe, one of the tests they would give him, it is said, they would take a scroll of Isaiah or another book that was old, drive a spike through it, roll it up, drive a spike through it, and require him to know every word in every line that was in any way damaged by that nail. Oh, they revered the scriptures. And they knew the scriptures. They were trained and steeped in the scriptures. Their children learned Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, before they learned A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. And from those scriptures, they derived all of their government structures, all of their social laws. They were truly a church state ordained by God. They revered the scriptures. Fourthly, they marked themselves as being adherers to the law of God. The law of God. That not only reinforced the Sabbath day observance, which distinguished them every week, it also marked the holy days, that is, the feasts. The law dictated how they would harvest, how much of the harvest they could keep. All of their life was ordered by the law. The law was their stated covenant with God. It was the heart of their relationship with God, and they believed that by keeping the law, they would thereby not only distance themselves from the Gentiles, but they would have righteousness with God. Fifthly, they had the promise of the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah. Tricene and I had, I think, been there maybe three times, maybe four. And many of those early trips, we would go to either Jordan and Israel or to Israel and Egypt. And it was either the fourth, fifth, back there, that we noticed a tremendous difference. In Egypt, they talked about the pharaohs, they talked about the pyramids, they talked about making papyri paper. They talked about the Nile. They talked about the great days of the past. For Egypt, their greatest days were in their rearview mirror. In Israel, just the opposite. Well, things aren't as good as they're going to be someday, you heard the Jewish people say. Oh, we're just working on this. We're trying to get this better. We're trying to bring more water. We're trying to this. We're trying to this. We're trying. Israel brimmed with energy because they were looking forward. The best day for Judaism is still ahead. Why? Because of the promise of the Messiah. And with the promise of the Messiah came all of that future day that God said the nation of Israel would enjoy. It would involve a resurrection from the dead. It would involve a perfect world. It would involve a place, a centerfold place in that new world. It would involve an Edenic change where the animals, the lion and the lamb, would lie down together. A child would play with a poisonous snake. All of those cosmic changes would be part of the experience in the future during the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God was brought to earth, it would be brought to earth through the Messiah. The Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Okay? Those are the five things that made Judaism distinct. In these two chapters, Jesus crushes all five. It is amazing, two chapters. And when they're coming against him, seeking evidence to destroy him, they lift these various values. And one by one, Jesus goes to the root, demonstrates that in the trusteeship or in the loan, in the assignment of these five great values, God also made them responsible. And that they were going to forfeit the five values because of their unfaithfulness. It is an amazing chapter. I challenge you, for the blessing of your heart, you go home and you read these two chapters once a day till Sunday. And then you read the next chapter, because that's what we're going to talk about this coming Sunday. Now, look with me very quickly. I'm going to talk very fast. See if you can listen as fast as I can talk. Jesus confronts the temple in chapter 11. He cleanses it. In chapter 13, verse 1, as he's leaving the temple, the disciples show him all the buildings of the temple, and he condemns it. Not one stone will be left standing. Not one stone will be left standing of this magnificent edifice, the temple. That's exactly what happened, 70 AD. That led the Jews to ask the question, by what authority? What kind of authority is this you think you have that gives you the right to swagger in here and clean house? By the way, this is the same thing you did a couple of years ago. We still remember that. Who do you think you are? See, that's what their question is. And since he was a man, they logically assumed you've got to be authorized to do this. Now remember, they think at best he's a misguided zealot. They refuse to follow the logic of the signs he's presented so far. So who gives you this authority? What does he say? I'll ask you a question. John the Baptist, his ministry, was it from God? Was it just something John dreamed up one night after he'd had too much pizza? They debated among themselves the various responses that they could expect from him if they were arguing with him about this, and their courageous response was, we cannot tell. We don't know. So Jesus says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he began to speak to them in parables. It's too bad the chapter break occurs there, because the parable he tells is an extension of his answer to their question. By what authority do you do this? You come in here and you clean the temple and you call us a den of thieves and you accuse us of polluting the temple that God intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. Well, that must have galled them, for all nations. And you made a little insider club and filled it with thieves. Bad. Bad. Oh, who gives you the authority to say that? Well, a man built a vineyard. When it became productive, he leased it to tenement farmers. He goes away. Isaiah chapter 5 gives the same illustration. Then, when the time of the harvest came, the owner sends a slave, pick up my share of the harvest. I'm entitled to that. Well, the tenement farmers beat up this man. So he sends another slave, another slave, another slave, another slave, another slave. Finally, in the story Jesus tells in verse 6, he still had one to send, a beloved son. A beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenant farmers said among themselves, this is the heir. Understand that. It's crystal clear. This is not a slave. This is the son, the heir to the ownership of his father's vineyard. The father, having every reason to say, they may kill and abuse my servants, but they will not harm my son. This is the heir, they say. Come, let's kill him, that the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. Therefore, Jesus asked, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Drop down to verse 12. Because they knew he had said this parable against them. They knew what Jesus was claiming here. I am the Son. My Father is the one you claim to have a covenant relationship. I have come in my Father's name and by his authority. That's his house that you have desecrated. And what are you going to do? You're plotting to kill me. Why? So you can make the vineyard yours. How would I guess that? You rejected John. You killed the prophets that were sent before me. I knew when I came to the world that this would be my destiny. I know what you're planning to do, and I know why. Now go back up again to verse 9, and let's read the rest of it. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He sent his son, you killed him. He will come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to others. I honestly believe I could preach 15 sermons out of that text right there. The New Testament and the Old Testament prophecies are full of what Jesus encapsulated in one little word. You killed the Son, but you haven't yet finished the work of the Father. And when he comes, he will destroy you and give this vineyard to others. By the way, that will fulfill prophecy. Haven't you read this scripture? And then Jesus talks about the stone. Now, smiting under that, they then send somebody to trick Jesus politically. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful? Now understand, this is a part of their reasoning. We are Jews. We have a covenant relationship with God. And in that covenant relationship, God promised that he would protect us, provide for us, he would bless us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's all right here in the Old Testament scriptures. There it is. It's all there. We should not be respecting. We should not be subject to, we should not be paying anything to this Gentile, pagan, foreign despot. That's what's behind their question. And it's all part of, we are the circumcised. Now notice how Jesus answers. You know the first part very well. Whose inscription, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Jesus said, verse 17, give back. That's the key to understanding this. Give back. You can only give back what has been given to you. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that Caesar has given to you. You owe Caesar. He has given you certain benefits. You owe him for those benefits. You are obligated to him. But here's the killer. Give back to God the things that are God's. They came with a political net seeking to impale him on the horns of a dilemma. He turned both horns against them and crossed them. Because what did the Son come from the Father to the vineyard to do? That's exactly right, John. He came to get what belonged to the owner. You owe the owner something. This vineyard is not yours. The Son comes under the authority of the Father to receive what is due the owner, what the owner of the vineyard expected, had a right to expect, and had every reason to expect. And what were they doing? We're not going to give back to God anything. You see the parallel? See, what was seeming to them a skillful way to trap Jesus ended up being death for them. He turned it not only back against them, but he used their trap to point out why they were self-condemned. That's an amazing thing. No wonder the text says they were amazed at him. They were amazed. Now, how about that matter of the scriptures? Pride themselves in the scripture. Well, Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him. Now let me remind you. Somebody had just been resurrected from the dead publicly in Bethany a couple of weeks before this. What was his name? Lazarus. And John tells us that the authorities from Jerusalem came over to Bethany, which was about a 2-mile hike, to inspect and to see what had happened. They knew, and John tells us, they even plotted to kill Lazarus again, because Lazarus alive was an embarrassment to them. Everybody knew Lazarus had been dead, buried for 3 days. Everybody knew that. And here was Lazarus up and around. So don't forget that when you read this. That's why I said repeatedly, these guys are stupid. Now listen, they're not just deceived. They're not just blind. They are stupid. They knew that Jesus could summon from the crowd, Laz, come here a minute. You know who this guy is? Tell them, lads. You know who this is? This is Mary. You know who this is? Mara. You know who this is? This is Simon. You know who these people are? They're all neighbors in Bethany. You don't believe in the resurrection, despite the fact the scripture teaches it, and despite the fact that you've got living proof. Scientific proof right here in your midst. You see what I'm saying? So they bring up this fanciful issue about seven brothers and one wife. Jesus responds, verse 24, now notice, are you not deceived, watch, because you don't know the scriptures? The scriptures clearly teach resurrection, not reincarnation. Now, you won't find that in scripture. You won't find that when you're dead, you're done, scripture. Consistently in scripture, it's death, life immediately continues after death, resurrection then brings you back to a resurrected physical body, your previous body, in which you stand before God in judgment. And there are two great resurrections. Okay? The Bible's very clear about that. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. I love that. Now, here's 6 months of preaching right here. How God in the scriptures makes promises that only God can do with his power. And how when you read the scriptures, you're meeting an author that is unique. This is not a human author. This is a story written by the promises of God and the provision or power of God. And they are inseparably wed together in scripture. The minute you throw out the, quote, miracles, then you don't have the scriptures anymore. And by the way, you know you really can't do that? I mean, you can't do that. The miracle of God's provision and power is so interwoven into the text and context of scripture that you can't just tear it out and lay it aside. It won't work. From Genesis to Revelation, it's consistent. God is alive. God speaks. God reveals. God promises. God provides. And God's power is always more than sufficient for anything God promises and anything that God wishes to do. So you guys are deeply deceived. Now, they came to him with a made-up story to try to discount his teaching of the resurrection. And by the way, his promise of resurrection. Because when this group demanded a sign of him, he said, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So this wasn't just a, let's try this one on him. These turkeys knew that they were going to the very heart and soul of the scriptures and the character of God. Jesus strips them bare. He just strips them bare. And then he turns on them and says, by the way, haven't you read in the book of Moses? Up there in verse 19, they started, teacher, Moses wrote for us. Oh, you're citing Moses? Okay, have you ever read Moses? Dr. Whitcomb was lecturing in a university hall, and in the Q&A, a student stood and said, Dr. Whitcomb, I don't understand how in the world you can put any credibility in Scripture. That book is just full of errors, contradictions, just full of them, full of them, full of them. Oh, really? He said, would you mind sharing one of those contradictions? Well, let me give you an obvious one, okay? Why, one place it says Jesus fed 5,000, another place it says 4,000. That's utterly stupid. Dr. Whitcomb said, turn to Mark chapter 9. Jesus did it twice. What's stupid about that? See? Most skeptics have never read the scriptures. And those who have read the scriptures stumble at the God who is so powerful that he is fully capable of doing everything the scripture says. Like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, he can do that. And you know what? He didn't even break a sweat. The power of God. the depth of the scriptures, and they're wed together. That's why your Bible is such a powerful document. That's why when you read it, it does something to you no other book will do. That's why it gets under your skin and into your spirit and into your mind and into your heart. That's why it changes you. It's why it makes you different. You can't get away from that web of scriptures which show the testimony of God's word, his actions, his promises, the power of God, the unrestrained, unmeasurable infinitude of God's potential. All he has to do is think it. It's done. Amazing. That's your problem. The resurrection is not your problem. Your problem is God. That's your problem. And your problem is the scriptures. And you really don't believe Moses that you cited. So Jesus ends by saying, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly deceived. Let me pick up the pace. How about the law? Guy steps up and says, Jesus, I've been watching this. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus tells them, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love. Verse 31. The second is love. There is no greater than these. Now look at something with me. Don't miss it, because this young man did. Law, love, life. And this young man concluded, verse 33, to love him, he responds to Jesus, with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't just say fulfills all the law. He said, is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. I want to tell you that is an epic insight. He just set a difference between the sacrifices and rituals of the temple prescribed by God and commanded by him. He set all of that in juxtaposition to the life of love. First, love to God supremely, totally. Loving your neighbor out of that devotion to God. And this young man said, in comparison to that kind of love life, the sacrifices, burnt offerings are inferior. He just set the whole Old Testament sacrificial system aside. And notice how Jesus responded. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That is, my son, you have just stepped into the heart of the whole purpose of the 39 books of the Old Testament. You have just correctly evaluated the heart of God, the purpose of God, the desire of God, his plan for you, for all of us. It's not ritual. It's not ritual. It's reality. Loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, the fifth one, Jesus hears a strange silence. No one, you read the end of verse 34, no one dared question him any longer. But Jesus knew there was a residual issue that had to be raised. Verse 35, so Jesus asked this question. How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David, by the Holy Spirit, himself calls him Lord. How can him, the Messiah, be David's son? he had them. You know how that can happen? By the miracle of the incarnation. Messiah is not just David. Messiah is God taking upon himself a human person, becoming a human person in the Davidic DNA line. That's how the promises of the kingdom will be literally fulfilled. Not through David, the king that died, whose body was still in the tomb, but in David's descendant, the one who would be David's son after the flesh, but would be Lord of all lords according to his essence. And David recognized that, and David in this psalm says, the Lord, meaning the Lord we call Father, the one we call the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord. Who's my Lord? That's the Messiah. And everybody knew that the work of the Messiah would be to sit at the right hand of the Father. Daniel chapter 7 gives you this all played out. This is where the term Son of Man comes from, Daniel chapter 7. That Messiah would sit at the right hand of God the Father until he, God the Father, had put all the Messiah's enemies under Messiah's feet. That was the great plan of God that would be unfolded in the kingdom. And he had them. Because their argument all along had been, how can you be a man and call yourself God? You can't do that. That won't work. God is not a man. It's still a problem in many Christian cults today. It's a problem with Islam. They cannot understand and will not accept that God can be a man. It's a problem with many of the cults who refuse to recognize that the man, Christ Jesus, is also God. Fully God. God, man. Son of God, Son of Man. Those two fused in one person. The mystery of the incarnation. And Jesus uses the prophecy of Daniel in this psalm, written by the Spirit of God, which everybody in his audience would not, no one would disagree. David wrote the psalm, and David in the psalm is being guided by the Holy Spirit, and that David is here calling Messiah Lord. No one disputed that. And yet the scribes argued correctly that Messiah would be David's son. How can that be? It can only be possible through the incarnation. And that's why you have those lengthy background checks in Luke chapter 3, where Mary's lineage is discussed all the way back to Adam. Matthew chapter 1, where Joseph's lineage is discussed all the way back to Abraham. Why are those important? Because Jesus is truly human. But the one we call Jesus is truly God. So he had carried the issue that at the heart of this whole thing right back to them. And he has said, the Son, back during the parable, sent by the Father, that Son is God. I am that Son. The Father and I are one. I am equal in essence to all that the Father is. Equal in essence, in being, to all that the Spirit is. We are God. Amazing. Well, he then followed that up, since they had no more accusations, with this marvelous expose, beginning here in verse 38. He said also in his teaching, beware of the scribes. And here he shows how the scribes were on the inside. Matthew in chapter 23 gives you a longer version of the sermon where Jesus just, I mean, it's the strongest language Jesus used that we have recorded of him, where he absolutely indicts the whole religious structure, indicts them, calls them hypocrites, and exposes their sin and their decadence. Now, I love the way this passage ends. Following this storm of debate and controversy, and following Jesus' unmitigated disrobing of the total failure of the character and conduct of the religious leaders, those who were indicting him for being a blasphemer, being in league with Beelzebub. When that storm has passed, look what we find. Chapter 12, verse 41. I love this, especially in the context. Sitting across from the temple treasury. Remember, he had cleaned the temple just 2 days before this. Cleaned the temple. Actually, it was the day before this. He watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Follow the money, folks. Follow the money. Where your heart is, that's your treasure. That's your treasure. So Jesus is sitting looking at a demonstration of the pollution and defilement of the system and how that system had polluted the whole community of worshiping people. That's what he's talking about here. He's sitting there watching. Many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. The two coins were worth about a tenth of a penny in our market today. We don't even have a coin that small. You'd have to take a penny and find something you could buy for a penny and chop that penny's worth of goods up into 10 parts. And take two, at the most three, of those parts. That's what the market value was of her gift. Let that sink in. A couple of years back, we were involved in a project here at the church, and to close the service, a parent brought a little child up. I don't know, he may have been four. And he wanted to give me his gift for Jesus. And the parent explained that he had been watching and observing and listening, and that in his tiny heart, one thing was clear, that Jesus needed his money. So he went home, broke the piggy bank, and brought all of its contents, gave it to me. I'll never forget that. That's what Jesus is experiencing here, because remember, he's the one who owns the temple. And this woman, it's not given to the scribes and Pharisees. They don't need her pence. They're not impressed. They're looking for a way to steal that from her. It's what they're doing. Not Jesus. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, I assure you, this poor widow. See, Jesus knew everything about her. Not just what she had given, but he knew everything about her. So he put her gift in perspective. Has put in more. Last part of the bottom verse there, verse 44, she, out of her poverty, out of her need, she needed One more time. She needed those two tiny coins. Why? Because she put in everything she possessed, all she had to live on. Let's go thou and do likewise. And amazing that here in the midst of this vomitous, polluted, corrupt system of mockery, hypocrisy, power, greed, oppression, here in the midst of all of this stench of a people who were looking for a way to kill the Son, knowing what they were doing, this one woman's got it right. She's not empowered. She's not part of the aristocracy. She's not. But in her heart, she loves the Lord her God with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength. And she's willing to risk it. She's willing to give him everything she's got. What does that mean? She's going to trust him. She's going to trust him. She's going to trust him. I think that's the major lesson of this whole passage for us. In fact, I know it is. Back to chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jesus prepares the disciples for all of this storm that's about to take place. They don't get it. He has told them three times, we're going up to Jerusalem. Other accounts give it five different times. Jesus said, now we're going up to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. Third day, I'm going to rise again. They didn't get it, didn't get it, didn't get it, didn't get it. He was in the temple, cleanses the temple. Early in the morning, this is Mark chapter 12, verse 20. Early in the morning, as they were passing by, going from Bethany back to Jerusalem, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. What fig tree? Peter remembered and said to him, Lord, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed yesterday morning, Got it? Fresh? Got it? Look back to that, chapter 11, verse 12. The next day when they came out of Bethany, he was hungry. Let me put this. On Sunday, triumphal entry, he retires to Bethany and spends Sunday night. Monday morning, they're on their way to Jerusalem, and that's when this happens. The next morning, they came out of Bethany. He was hungry. After seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. He said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. His disciples heard it. Verse 20, Tuesday morning now, next morning, early in the morning. Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. That's pretty dramatic. 24-hour period. That tree had gone from a tree that was lush with leaves to a tree that was withered all the way down to the root. That's pretty dramatic. Now, what lessons does Jesus want his disciples to draw from this? Have faith in God. That's what the widow had. The widow had faith in God. A faith so strong, faith so constant, faith so steadfast, faith so vibrant that she, in love to God with all of her heart, mind, and soul, could worship and serve him and cast herself in total dependence upon him and put all of her living into the treasury. It was the same kind of thing you saw just a couple of days before this when Mary, you remember, took the alabaster box and broke the box and poured that costly ointment on the feet of Jesus. The house was filled with fragrance. Judas got upset. "What a waste," he said. "No," Jesus said, "what love." Judas said, "What a waste." Jesus said, "What a worship." Both those women had faith in God. If anyone says to this mountain, "Be lifted up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. That verse is subject to huge abuses. To my knowledge, no one in biblical times and no one in current times has ever moved a mountain by a spoken word. No one. Because that's not what this verse is saying. If you're a careful student, notice the adjectives. If anyone says to this mountain, that's not Mount Rainier. That's not Mount Everest. That's not the Blue Ridge Mountains. This mountain. Now, what mountain was Jesus crossing? On what mountain had that fig tree sprouted and grown? The Mount of Olives. This mountain. But you notice one other thing. If anyone says to this mountain, "Be lifted up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, he, make that a capital H, and you got the answer. See, faith in God is not creating what we want God to do for us. Faith in God is trusting God to do what he promised he would do for us. And there's a world of difference. The difference is, who's God? Am I God? Can I use God? And by manipulating God, make him miraculously move a mountain? I don't think so. He's not a genie in a bottle. He doesn't work well that way. Faith is never creative. Faith is always a response. And in this case, it's the response to the promise of God. Now, I want you to know something. I have stood on this mountain, and I, Jim Custer, have said to this mountain, "Be lifted up and thrown into the sea." And I guarantee you, that's exactly what he's going to do. Too bad I got to quit. Go back to Zechariah chapter 14 and read what happens when Messiah returns. The text says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they are going to weep and mourn." And in that context, Zechariah chapter 14, 15, 16 in there, you want to read the whole thing, you're going to hear something like this. "His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split, half to the north, half to the south. And out of the temple will gush forth a mighty river, and that river will wash down and purge and cleanse what we call the Dead Sea." When Jesus returns, that mountain we call the Mount of Olives will become a valley. That's what he promised. You want to go with me? I'd love to take you over and let you stand on the mount and say to this mountain, "Be lifted and thrown into the depths of the sea. Or if you want a clearer translation, be split and become the pathway of a great river. And that river, you read about in Zechariah, that river will be a source of great productivity. It talks about fish, it talks about depth, it talks about it. Well, just read it. Read it, rejoice. That's what that passage is saying. And why is it important for the disciples to get that? Because everything Jesus is going to experience for these days up to and through the cross, into the tomb, out the other side, and meet them. All of that has been carefully and precisely spoken by him. And the disciples, their faith is going to fail them. They're going to turn and flee. They're going to make fun of the women who come back from the sepulcher and say, you saw what? You've got to be kidding. They are going to be full of unbelief. Full of unbelief. Why? Because they have not yet become men of faith. Believe in God. Does God mean what he says, folks? Every promise in the book is mine. I sang that as a kid. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the promises of his grace divine. Every promise in the book is mine. You don't need faith until you need. And when you need, the solution to your need is God. So when you stand praying, pray out the promises of God. Oh, and as you're praying, believe that God means what he says. And he may not move that mountain today, but he's going to move it. And I know exactly when he's going to move it, when Messiah returns. That's okay with me. That's fine with me. He doesn't need to move it today to make my faith valid. I've got lots and lots of other testimony of how he did it. But as I stand praying, believing God's word, taking God's word and his promises back to him in full faith, believing that what he said, he'll do it. God will do it. And as I stand praying, then my concern, look, my concern should be to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I must love my neighbor as myself. Do I have aught in my heart against anyone? That's what that text says. And if I want from him the experience of the promises he's made, I must come before him with clean hands and pure heart. I must be forgiven. Then I can extend forgiveness. And with a cleansed heart, I can trust him. Because then I can ask things that will be pure, untainted, unselfish, things that are truly motivated by love for God, his glory, his word, love for you, my neighbors, your good and welfare. It is a great passage. It is incredible. I assure you we can come back every Monday night for a month and not exhaust it. It is a phenomenal passage. If you want something else to do, this week, while you read these two chapters, focus on these three things. Watch. The colt, the donkey, the colt, the fig tree, the stone. The stone the builders rejected, discarded. It's actually the chief cornerstone. Without it, the whole building. Now, Sunday morning, we'll pick up that fig tree again. You'll have an advantage because I shared with you some things tonight that I hope will give you a background for what I understand that promise to be. And then Jesus, when he's answering the question, what are the signs when these things can take place? What does Jesus say? When you see the, open your Bibles, please, chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 28. This is called the Olivet Discourse. Sunday's topic. Chapter 13, 28, Jesus says in the midst of this prophetic discourse, learn this parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and sprouts appear, you know that summer is nigh. Our Heavenly Father, I'm flat out amazed at the things Mark tells us here, how they magnify our Lord, how they give us a glimpse into his inner being. Just a couple of chapters ago, Father, we went up with Peter, James, and John to the mount, and Jesus was transfigured before them and vicariously before us, and Moses and Elijah appeared. Our Lord was, figuratively speaking, on the other side of that veil that separates heaven from earth, eternity from time, the incorruptible from the corruptible. And I'm afraid if I had been in his shoes, I would have chosen just to go on back to heaven with Moses and Elijah. But you didn't. You came down from the mountain, set your face to Jerusalem, knowing your destiny, trying so hard to prepare the disciples, knowing that the tsunami that would sweep upon them would all but destroy their faith. And that the great message of redemption through the shed blood of the Lamb of God, salvation and deliverance through his resurrection, hope for the world in his return to this earth, all of those things would not have had a voice. There would have been no one to bear witness. For that was the work you assigned to the 12. You wanted so deeply to have them grasp that. You wanted them to have faith in your Godhead. As they listened to these debates and arguments, and as they pondered your responses to the thrusts and challenges of your enemies, as they watched you win the debate and then surrender to the judgment, as they watched you humble yourself and silently, without retort, without response, stand mute in the presence of a puppet earthly king and not respond to the charges of your enemy, to the point that even the vile pagan king was amazed at your control. You wanted the disciples to be prepared for that. And you wanted them, through it all, to have faith in God, in his scriptures, in his power, in his promises. So tonight, may we, like Mary and the widow, count no possession ours, nothing more precious than you. And in our faith, may we pray. In trusting you, may we forgive. In trusting you, may we seek the forgiveness of others. In trusting you, may we speak our confidence that you keep your word, every word. Your timing is not our timing. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your thoughts are far above our thoughts. We are not God, you are. We are flawed creatures, but we can trust you. I pray that my prayer will rise out of the flames of that devotion, commitment, confidence, commitment, faith in God. Thank you for the great example we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is trusting you and walking deliberately into the jaws of death, absolutely rejecting rescue, absolutely resolved to be obedient, to fulfill all your promise, and to receive the full benefits for us of all that you promised through his death and resurrection. Help us then, Lord. Help us have faith in God. The things we've shared tonight that deviate from your word, forgive us, strike them from our memory. The things that speak your heart, sear into our consciences. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.